Our Father and our God, we're rich tonight because we live in the United States of America, and we enjoy more freedom every day than not only most people in the world, but most people in human history have ever known. We're surrounded with prosperity, and even those among us that may consider themselves poor are far richer than most people have ever been. And yet, in spite of our prosperity and in spite of the riches that we have, we are oftentimes so poor with regard to spiritual things. Sometimes we have a poor attitude, sometimes poor motivation. Oftentimes we're so poor with regard to our own understanding of your word, which is the real wealth that we have in life. We pray then that you will remind us tonight of the exceeding riches that we have in Christ, that the superabundance of your grace will become real to us, that we will become focused on the person, the work, the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Deliver us from the gloom and doom of our time. Set us free from the demoralized attitude of society. And help us to have the most positive attitude that is possible to exist, because we have the answers. And those answers are in your word. Bless our study then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking tonight at the doctrine of fainting, and also a review of the buddy system that we studied in a little bit of detail in Ephesians chapter 6. Probably will not get through both of those tonight, but we should get at least 4 points of introduction as we try to review the life and times of Jeremiah. You remember that Jeremiah lived in the 6th century B.C., and you remember that it was a time of tremendous apostasy. And apostasy is always a result and a manifestation of apathy to the Word of God. And so the prophet Jeremiah was called to make clear the issues of the Word of God. Like most communicators that stick to the Word, he wasn't very popular. It was a surprise to some of the young people earlier to find out that he was thrown into prison time and time and time again. We'll have an opportunity to look at some of his prison sentences and things that happened to him. But he lived in a time of tremendous apathy to the Word. It was also a time of tremendous violence. It was a time of outrageous practices with regards to the cult of Baal. And we have already seen some of those conditions. But after looking at the conditions that exist in society and in a nation under a time like this, it's important to recognize what can happen to the believer. The effect of living under these kind of conditions on the mind and the emotions and the soul is really tremendous. And it's like the prayer that I offered up before class. We live in a negative time. We live in a time when people are critical, people find fault, people complain, people murmur. We're very much like the Exodus generation in this regard. And therefore, it's very easy to get sucked into the attitude of complaining and to develop a habit of finding fault with our lives and the conditions that we live under. Part of the reason for this is because we are in a spiritual war. And I had the opportunity to develop a few basic principles of spiritual warfare to the Arkansas Baptist High School in Little Rock this morning. Scott Lux was gracious enough to get me in spite of the fact that I'm not, at least outwardly, called a Baptist. They actually allowed me to speak to some 100 high school students and challenge them and remind them that Christianity is not a game. Christianity is not something that you put on the shelf and take down from time to time. It's a spiritual warfare that demands attentiveness 24 hours a day. So a few points of introduction. In a spiritual war, as with all conditions of combat, variables and unexpected circumstances are intensified. Now, it troubles you when you have a flat tire on your way to work. It troubles you even if you have plenty of time to change it. But if you're under fire and bullets are whizzing around your head, having a flat tire can be a much greater problem. Small irritations can become major problems under fire. So when you find yourself in a combat situation, little difficulties can be magnified 1,000-fold. So the point is, in spiritual war, as with all other forms of combat, variables and unexpected circumstances are intensified. Variables simply refer to those things which are beyond our control, things that you cannot anticipate, no matter how great your genius, things that you cannot forestall, no matter how great your strength. The variables of life are really neat because they remind us that God is in control, and they also constantly remind us that we're not. I don't care if you have the greatest genius in the world, there are things that are going to happen that you can't anticipate. And I don't care if you have the greatest strength in the world, there are things that are greater than your strength. And therefore, the variables of life are designed to constantly throw us back on reliance of divine provision. Secondly, the objective of the soldier. And I speak in terms of the soldier because so many times Paul uses this as a picture of the Christian. The objective of the soldier is to maintain mental stability and poise in the midst of chaos. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that while you're under fire, you're going to say, 50 meters to our front, we are being assaulted by a superior force who heavily outnumber and are far better armed than we are. Your voice may get a little bit shrill, and you may feel queasy stomach and the nerves and the natural fear that's going to be a part of that, but the point is, can you still think? That's the key. To be able to maintain the ability to think in the middle of chaos. Third, the soldier's stability comes from training, strategy, tactics, and leadership. There are four things that are going to help someone be stable in battle conditions. First of all, they've been trained. And if they've had realistic training, it's at least mentally prepared them for the real thing. Secondly, they have strategy, and that means there's a battle plan. Someone somewhere knows what's going on. Somebody has a plan. And as a part of that overall plan, the individual soldier has a part to play. Jesus Christ has a strategy for our generation. And that overall strategy in our generation has a place for you. And the part that you play in that overall plan is called the will of God for your life, or the plan of God, and that is your personal tactics. To fulfill your place on this earth, to accomplish your work, to fill your niche, to do your job. And then, of course, you have to have leadership, because there always has to be someone further along than yourself. Fourth, the combat leader, like a coach, must give to the soldier a vision of the victory which can be attained. If the leader becomes demoralized, the troops are going to become demoralized. If the leader suffers from what we call battle fatigue, they used to call it shell shock and other things, then all of the men under that leader are also going to feel the same thing. If a pastor gives in to the depression of our times and the gloom and doom of our times, then obviously everyone under the pastor is going to go through the same thing. So the coach, the leader in combat, both have to give to the soldier or the athlete a vision of the victory to be won. You have to challenge people to do what they don't think they can do. You have to challenge people to go beyond their own self-imposed limitations, because most of us don't want to go beyond what we think we can do. And when you start asking someone to do something and they think they can't do it, you're going to have to somehow challenge them and motivate them. And there are different ways of doing this. Stonewall Jackson had a very good way. Whenever men started complaining in his ranks, he would put them inside of a 50-gallon wooden barrel, a whiskey barrel, and he would tack the top shut and he would roll them down a hill. And that seemed to put a stop to complaining. If anyone deserted and they were caught, they were simply shot. And that put a stop to desertion. So you have to somehow deal with the effect of people being demoralized. I want to just read you quickly Jeremiah 15. This is a passage we're going to look at in more detail. We've already noted it before, and then we're going to look with a little bit more critical eye at Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. What I want you to think about while I go through this are the times when you get into a gloom and doom frame of mind. And you feel like everything's against you, and you feel like God's let you down, and you feel like there's just no hope for the future, and you are just basically giving up. This attitude is an attitude that Jeremiah came to. And the reason that I read this for you is for the purpose of encouragement. In our church history class last Thursday night, we watched a film on John Wycliffe. And after the film, of course, we had some discussion on the times in which he lived and some of the great English reformers and men like Latimer and Cranmer and others who were burned at the stake, and how Cranmer, one of the translators of the English Bible, actually denied his faith when he was threatened with torture. And, of course, Latimer and Ridley both went to the stake, and one of them died very quickly in almost apparently no pain, and the other suffered tremendous pain. And I pointed out to the students that one of the things that was interesting was the man who went to the stake with the most boldness died very soon, and the guy that went to it trembling and holding back was the one who hung around for a while. But Cranmer denied his faith, and then later he recanted his denial, and so they burned him at the stake. Basically, what he had to do was go through it twice. We're told in the play of Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, Caesar said, "Cowards die many times before their death, but a brave man can only die once." Well, Cranmer had to die at least twice because he died through his own fear of death and his fear of torture, and then he had to go back and go through it all over again and ultimately was burned at the stake. The point I want to make is this. Men like Cranmer, who may have denied and recanted their faith, great men, we're talking about a man that had historical impact, have others to look to that did the same. And it's one of the reasons we can be thankful for people like the Corinthians who got out of line so often, because it caused the Apostle Paul to deal with their problems in Scripture. And it's a reason we can be thankful for men like Peter, who actually held the keys to the kingdom of heaven in opening the door to eternal life to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles, because you may remember that Peter also recanted his faith in Jesus Christ. Later on, of course, Peter picked up and moved on, and sometime later, as the story goes, Peter was crucified upside down and died for his faith. But the point is to look at great men like Peter, like the Apostle Paul, like King David, like others, and see that these men also fell, and then to understand, and I hope you realize this, God didn't record all of their falls. God didn't record everything that they did. He simply recorded those that would be the most beneficial for our instruction. And so it gives encouragement, and I hope it'll encourage you, if you ever give way to the gloom and doom mentality of today, to realize Jeremiah was one of the three greatest Bible teachers in history. Among Moses and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul, obviously accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the three greatest Bible teachers in Scripture. And Jeremiah stands as one of the truly great prophets, and yet Jeremiah felt the way he felt in Jeremiah 15. Just listen while I read it, beginning in verse 10. "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me." You hear children say, "I wish I'd never been born." That's what Jeremiah is saying. "As a man of strife," the word reeve means contention, "and a man of contention to all the land, I have neither lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." It's kind of humorous here that Jeremiah says, "I didn't lend money to anyone, and I didn't borrow any money, and they still hate me." Verse 11, "The Lord said, 'Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in time of disaster and time of distress.'" He's talking here about the fifth cycle of discipline from 597 to 586, when the Babylonians came in and devastated the city of Jerusalem. Verse 12, "Can anyone smash iron from the north, or bronze?" He's talking here about Babylon. Now here's the interesting thing. God told Jeremiah, as you remember in the first chapter, that he would make him a pillar of iron. He said, "I will make you a pillar of iron, a fortified city, and a wall of bronze, and no one will be able to knock you down." So what you have here is the pillar of iron, the prophet Jeremiah, that God set up, and the iron of the north, which is Babylon, coming into conflict. Who won? Ultimately, Jeremiah. And this is what he's simply reflecting on. Verse 13, "Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies," that is Babylon, "to bring it into a land you do not know. For a fire has been kindled in my anger, and it will burn on you." This is discipline on the nation. Verse 15, "Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me and take notice." Here you have the Hebrew word zakar, one of the words used for remembrance in the Bible. And the word remember, of course, is a word that is used repeatedly. It has tremendous spiritual significance, but we don't have time to develop that. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Interestingly, Jeremiah recognized that he, like the rest of the nation, had also sinned. And Jeremiah is praying that God will vindicate himself and vindicate his message, and yet he also prays that God won't destroy Jeremiah in the process. In other words, when the nation falls and when the enemy comes in, please deliver me. That's what he's saying. Now, for those of you I was speaking with earlier in the college group, you know where Jeremiah was. When the walls of the city were overthrown and the Babylonians came pouring over and there was horrible, horrible devastation in the city. I mean, the slaughter was just unbelievable. Where was Jeremiah? In the worst or the best possible place you could be. He was in a pit. And Jeremiah, who had been thrown into the pit because they wanted him to prophesy that the army would not attack, and he said, I can't do that because they will. And they said, we'll show you what we think of your message. And they threw him in here, and it was a miry pit, and there are all kinds of various ideas as to whether it was just a cistern or actually a cesspool. And so here's Jeremiah, and how much more helpless can you be? If the enemy is going to invade the city and overthrow the city, can you imagine any more helpless place to be than in a pit? Completely and totally helpless. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. You know what God did? God sent a crack team of Rangers, Green Beret types, from the Babylonian army into the city before the city fell. We're going to read about some of the crack troops of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar whipped together five different clans of the Assyrians to put together what became known as the Babylonian Empire. It was actually the Neo-Babylonian Empire of his time. And among the troops, he had a very select group of crack forces that he sent into the city. Amazingly, now here's the man that's looked at as the enemy of God. He's looked at it as the enemy of God's people. And they have one job. You know what their job was? You find Jeremiah and make sure he doesn't get hurt when the city falls. Isn't that amazing? And so they found Jeremiah, they pulled him up out of the pit, they snuck him out of the city, and then the city's devastated, and Jeremiah is set free by Nebuchadnezzar. Believer, I want you to understand something. It doesn't matter what happens in this land until your job is done. You're invincible, and God is going to move heaven and earth to keep you alive, and you may as well stop worrying about what may or may not happen, because whatever is going to happen will happen when it's time to happen. So relax. And realize that you rest in the omnipotence of God. Verse 16. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name. He was called by God to be a prophet. He found the word. He became a believer in Jesus Christ as he looked down toward the coming of Messiah. And he said, it was the greatest joy in my life when I understood that God had a plan and a purpose and that there were answers for life. So you know what he did? He decided to go tell everybody else. He was like me as a 15-year-old high school kid when I found out that all you had to do to escape hell and go to heaven was believe in Jesus Christ. You know what I thought? I went back to school my sophomore year thinking, everybody's going to want to hear this. This is the best-kept secret in the world. And I started telling my friends and classmates and handing out tracts, and you know what? I got laughed at. I got scoffed. I got scorned. I got rejected. And I thought, I can't believe this. What happened to Jeremiah? Verse 17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, neither did I exult. The PL participle of the Hebrew sagash is a word that refers to the party crowd. There were those in a very perilous time of history who were only doing one thing. They were running around, going from place to place, having their parties, and Jeremiah said, I didn't have time for that. My time was spent in study. My time was spent in drilling myself, preparing myself, equipping myself for the disaster that I knew would come. And let me say to the young people in this group, you better spend some time and forget the parties and forget the fun times. There's nothing wrong with them, but make sure that you make time to prepare your soul for the things that are ahead in your time. Because if you don't, you're not going to find yourself preserved by God in the pit and then delivered by the crack troops, you're going to find yourself wandering without any idea where to go. the worst disaster in the world is for a church to start trying to set up some kind of a dating program and Lonely Hearts Club for all the young people so they can come together and find out someone to go off on a date with when they need to be burying their head in the Word and studying, preparing for disaster. Because it will come. I did not sit in the circle of the party crowd, neither did I exult, because thy hand upon me, I sat alone, because you filled me with indignation. The PL intensive is used here. He said, I was filled to the point of overflowing with indignation. Why? Because his nation was dying, and he was trying to tell people his nation was dying, and everybody was laughing and saying, ah, Jeremiah, you doomsayer. You know, as I talked to 100 young people this morning, and I talked about some tragic conditions that exist around today, and I looked out and I saw well-fed, fat, safe, protected, prosperous, spoiled, rotten little kids, and they sat there and they snickered at each other, and I just zeroed in on them, and I said, God will wipe the smiles off your face before your life is done. When you can talk about the disasters that are going on all around us, and people find it funny, I don't know about you, I get angry. I get angry to think that two summers ago, 10,000 children died every single day you and I live, and we gripe and bitch because we're not making enough money. And in Ethiopia, they're starving like multitudes every day, dying like flies. And all we can do is laugh about it. You know why? We're well fed. We're taken care of. We don't have any worries yet. Well, I probably didn't make any points with them, but I did get them to stop snickering. Jeremiah asked a question in verse 18, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable and refusing to be healed? You know what he was talking about? He was talking about the pain he felt in his soul every single day, seeing people reject the Word, seeing people unmotivated, people unwilling to train, people unwilling to become the spiritual samurai that they would have to be in that time of great disaster. They would not be saved in that time with a physical sword. Now, there are times in history when you're saved by the physical weapon. But there are times in history when God has ordained that the only sword that's going to save you is the sword of the Word of God. And you have to know when to stand and fight, and you have to know when to flee. And if you're not sensitive to the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, you're going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you are going to be overwhelmed. And Jeremiah was trying with everything that was in him to tell these people, and he said, I am filled to the point of overflowing with indignation. And I have pain in my soul constantly and continually. Who else said this? Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9? I am speaking the truth in Christ, I lie not, God the Holy Spirit bearing me witness, that I have constant and perpetual pain in my soul, and I'm wounded in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's exactly how he felt. Why? Because he was telling them, there's destruction coming, the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed, and it happened just a few short years after he warned the Romans. They weren't paying attention. And the devastation hit. And the nation of Israel ceased to exist until 1948. Verse 18, wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? He's saying this against God. He's saying, hey God, I thought you said that there was victory. I thought you said that the life of faith was overcoming. I thought you said that your grace was sufficient. What is this? Nobody wants to hear. No one wants to learn. No one wants to study. Are you lying to me? Are you deceiving me? And then God came back with an answer in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. He's talking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in emotional revolt. And God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if you return, that is, if you confess your mental attitude sins, I'll restore you. And you will stand before me. In other words, that pillar of iron that had toppled over, God said, I'll set that pillar back up. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. The precious, the positive believers, Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel, and the other positive people of the younger generation, the worthless, all of the apathetic group that rejected the Word. God says, they for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. There comes a time in an apathetic generation when a pastor no longer goes out to the people. The job of a shepherd is to seek for the lost, the broken, the wounded, to find them and bring them back in. But God makes it very clear to Jeremiah that that time is past. You no longer go out to them. You no longer seek for them. You simply stand as a pillar of iron, as John the Baptizer did, and you proclaim the message. And if they're positive, they're going to come. If they're not positive, you let them go, because their doom will overtake them. Verse 20. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the violent. And this is exactly what happened. Jeremiah recovered. We'll read more about Jeremiah's discouragement. There are other passages in Jeremiah that talk about it. And he went through a lot of periods like any pastor. I loved speaking with Mr. Wilson the other night, and he mentioned both in his presentation and afterwards, he said, I felt like resigning many times. Well, I can't imagine anyone being in the ministry and not thinking about resigning. You think that you have a lot of discouragement in your life. Think of your entire life being occupied dealing with negative people. People don't come to me to talk to me. People don't call me on the phone and say, hey, I just wanted to call you and tell you how wonderful life is. I don't get calls at midnight to say, I just wanted to wake you up and tell you things are going great. And we're having a party because God's grace is so wonderful. People don't come walking into my office and say, I just want to let you know God's grace is sufficient, the word is true, you give me everything I need in Bible class, so I don't need to trouble you, except I just want to let you know it all works. No. Day after day after day, 7 days a week, sometimes waiting in line, five or six deep, coming to me with major problems, and I'm supposed to have answers for each and every single one of them, and all of the information that they need to set everything in order, day after day after day after day. By the way, do you see me walking around gloom and doom? By the way, I don't know if any of you have ever stopped and thought about it, but I also have bills to pay. You ever stop and think about it? Pastors also have bills to pay. Pastors have kids to feed. In my case, too many. No, actually not. I would probably take on a couple more. I don't want to raise any more, but I'd take in, I may be taking in one for the summer. I'm going to start my own ranch. And all the things that trouble you are also a trouble to me. Yeah? I live in the real world. I don't get discouraged. I get discouraged. Let me rephrase that. I don't get depressed. There's a big difference between discouragement and depression. Discouragement is a momentary lapse. You take a cosmic vacation and get negative for a while. Depression is when you become a casualty. You have laid down and you're waiting to die. So I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 12, because I want you to see a few areas of instruction that God had for this great man. I want to look at two different passages. Jeremiah 12, and then we're going to go back to the book of Proverbs. And what I want to describe to you is simply the condition of fainting, which we've already looked at in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, so that you do not become weary, that is mental loss of focus and motivation, and faint, that is the physical act of quitting. You have to stop in your mind before you stop in your body. I always kind of am moved to laughter when I hear people say, well, you know, I used to do that and now I'm too old. And I'm looking at someone that's 26. I'm too old to do that anymore. And, you know, you give up here before you ever give up here. I mean, this is a vehicle. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but your car will go wherever you turn the wheel. If you put gas in it and give it at least medium care and mechanical upkeep, it'll get you where you're going. Keep a little air in the tires and, you know, think about the oil at least once or twice a year. Fill it up with gas, And when you get it to fire and start down the road, you don't go along and then it just jerks you, you know? I've seen people in accidents. It's the funniest thing to talk to people in an accident. Someone swerves completely across the street and hits somebody else and says, "I don't know what happened. My car malfunctioned." Well, it did. It was the nut behind the wheel. You know? Well, the body's a lot the same way. In the same way that a leader has to challenge you to go beyond what you think you're able to do, a coach has to challenge the athlete to run faster, to go further, to do whatever he does better, beyond what he thinks he can do. Husbands have to lead their wives to go beyond what they think they can do. Parents have to lead their children to go beyond what they think they can do. Each of us has to also take this vehicle called the physical body and require of it some things that it doesn't want to do. And some of you do a great job because you work a hard job and you don't get a whole lot of sleep. And you just keep telling your body it can do it. And it still is. Of course, it's, you know, you're sleepwalking, but you still do it. And I know some of you hold down either two jobs or a full-time and a part-time job. And you tell yourself, "I can do it." And some of you are in debt and you have determined that you're going to get out of debt. And you decide you're going to do it. And amazingly, you don't have to drink 10 Cokes a day. Now, sometimes it's amazing if you just stop and average out the change that you waste, how much money you could save. It runs into a lot. And believe it or not, even though you don't think you can make it, you really can. There are actually people who live without 5 Cokes a day. I know that's hard to believe. I know some of you have a special system that's intravenous. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jeremiah 12:5 is a pretty well-known passage. If you run with footmen and they've tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, basically what we have here, and you have to understand, the footmen equal the men of Anathoth. And Anathoth was Jeremiah's city. And even though the prophet Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, he was no wimp. Jeremiah was a priest. He was raised in a priestly family. Anathoth was where a lot of the soldiers would retire. It was a place where people were kind of hard-bitten and tough. And you don't raise a preacher's kid among a bunch of roughneck, ex-military, military in training, hardcore, hard-nosed people, and have him grow up with an easy life. I'm sure little Jeremiah, as he skipped his way to school, had all the bullies on the block waiting. "Let's bloody the preacher's kid's nose," or whatever. You know, it just inevitably happens. Well, the kid's a preacher's kid. And so Jeremiah had to grow up tough. Carson was out running his paper route one night, and the kid decided that he would just stop him from running his paper route. Few well-placed kicks, and the problem was solved, and Carson goes his way. I mean, we're talking an older and a bigger kid, too. But you see, that's why he spent 2 years in training, so he would know how to do what has to be done. The men of Anathoth rejected Jeremiah. You have to understand that Jeremiah had three areas of rejection in his hometown. Number one, his right woman, his love, the love of his life. You know what happened? In the 15th chapter, when Jeremiah said, "The Word of God is more important than anything else on this world, and I am going to study the Word, I'm going to be buried in the Word, I'm going to conform to the Word," and therefore he didn't make all the parties. Well, you know how party crowds are. When they stop making the parties, everybody talks about who doesn't show up. So they start talking about Jeremiah. But who's one of the people that did show up? Jeremiah's right woman showed up because she was a party girl and she loved social life. She was a little social butterfly. And so his right woman is there all the time. And you know what happened? All of this began to infect her thinking toward Jeremiah. Yeah, he is a little bit weird. He doesn't have any social life at all. He's always got his nose buried in that book and he's always studying. And so what happened? His woman rejected him. And later on, as he was agonizing over the struggle of wanting to have a wife and settle down, God told him in the 16th chapter, "You shall not take a wife." You know what he was thinking? He was thinking, "Man, I don't know if I can handle this. I think I'm going to just scrap this prophecy plan and go see if she'll still have me." And God said no. And then you know what the torture was later on? Jeremiah went from the torture of the men of Anathoth to the torture of the men of Jerusalem to the worst torture of all. Jeremiah had to sit and know that his right woman, because of her preoccupation with social life and the party crowd, had actually ended up in the cult of Baal and was functioning, for all practical purposes, as a prostitute. And it tore his heart out every single day. And what started out as a sort of objective indignation at the rejection of the nation became a personal wound that refused to be healed every single day he lived. We think we have it tough. Secondly, Jeremiah was rejected by his family. We'll see passages in time when we talk about some of the persecution and opposition that he went through where his family rejected him. And then third, his community. And as the tide of hostility increased against Jeremiah, they simply couldn't understand a man who just wanted to spend his time in the Word. And he said God's hand was upon him. And yet Peter said, some 600, 700 years later, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He can exalt you at the proper time. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, when did he say that? He wrote to the saints who were scattered in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all the other places. And he said, there is persecution. You're going to face it. You remember that we studied the five categories of suffering throughout the epistle of 1 Peter. It's a book written to teach people how to suffer with honor and integrity. And he said, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let Him promote you at the right time. So these are the footmen. And after having his woman, his family, and his community reject him, Jeremiah is about to break. And God said, Jeremiah, the race hasn't even started yet. You just got through the first heat. And he's saying, if you have run with footmen and they tired you out. The phrase to tire you out is la'ah in the Hebrew, L-A-A-H. The word la'ah means to become weary through wasted effort, to exhaust your patience, to wear out. If you have worn yourself out through wasted effort, you spoke, they wouldn't listen, then how are you going to compete with the horses? The horses represent the greater trials in Jerusalem. You know why? When he leaves his right woman, his family, and his community, he comes down to Jerusalem, then you know who's going to oppose him? The priests and the prophets. Now he's got the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they're the ones who always threw him in jail. He's got the people that ought to be interested, and they're not interested. And they're opposing him. If you fall down in a land of peace, that's not quite what it says. To fall down is a calactive participle of the verb batak. Doesn't mean to fall down. You know batak is one of the Hebrew words for faith. Batak is a word that means to rely on, to trust, to confide in. It's a word that means to body slam your problems. This is the principle of casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. But the point is, here you have a place where you reside in confidence. In other words, in your hometown, if you're staggering in your hometown where you live in confidence, where you live in security, what's going to happen when things get tough? Believer, let me ask you a question. If you're staggering now in peace and prosperity, what will happen in the days of adversity? That's basically what God was asking Jeremiah. If our murmuring and complaining generation can't get by now, how are they ever going to get by? I love to watch young people get married. You know why? The rapid change in mental attitude. Life as a teenager is so tough. And they can't wait to get out. And I love the little announcement that says, teenagers, take your chance. Do it now. Leave home while you still have all the answers. And so they go out and get married, and then the next thing you hear is they're trying to tell all of their single friends that you can't starve. Two people can't starve as cheaply as one. And as bad as things may be at home, you face a lot of new pressures in a marriage situation. How will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? If you can't even make it in a place where you live in peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And the thicket of the Jordan is a place that was ravaged by all kinds of wild animals. And God's saying, you think it's tough in Anathoth? You ain't seen nothing yet. Let's go back to Proverbs 24. You know, we need to get back to the concept of backbone. We need to get back to the concept that made America great. Don't misunderstand. I am all for showing grace, and I'm all for helping each other out and lending a helping hand, but I'll tell you something else that we need to understand, and that is the ability to stand on your own two feet. There are a lot of people in this world that go through their whole life expecting someone to bail them out, looking for someone to give them a handout, looking for somebody to solve their problems, who cannot stand on their own two feet. And the problem is that we develop habits. And when you develop a habit of quitting, that's why I hate to quit anything. I hate it with a passion. To quit anything I start. Why? Because it's simply an act. But an act that's repeated becomes a habit. A habit becomes a type of character, and that character is going to form your destiny. So you start little things like going to school, but it gets tough, so you quit. And then you start a job, but the job gets tough, so you quit. And then you enter in. You decide you're going to enter an exercise program, and you enter it, but then you quit. And then you start a diet program, and in the diet program, you go for a little while, and then you quit. And you don't even realize that before long, you have set yourself up for failure. And then you start quitting in greater and greater and greater things because it's easier to quit. And then you quit in a marriage just because things are a little bit tough. The wife burns the toast on Monday morning. You go down and file for divorce. Why? You just can't take it any longer. You say, well, that's minor compared to my problems. The point of that is that your problems are minor compared to somebody else's. The whole fact of the matter is, when you look at it from the standpoint of the cross, every problem that any human being ever had is minor. Any problem. Oh, I just can't bear up any longer. Well, quit. That's the solution. Just, you gave it the old college try. I hate to tell you, but people that quit never get through college. So you quit. And you know what? That's exactly why people commit suicide. Nobody has ever committed suicide without setting up a string of quitting in their life. And they quit, and they quit, and they quit, and they quit. And finally, you know what they think? I'll just quit life. Boom. I can think of a lot of ways to go. But committing suicide is the last. To do yourself in, to acknowledge to the entire world, once and for all eternity, how'd you get here? Well, I killed myself. Oh, you must have had a great life. You surely had historical impact. It's like the story of the three ladies that were from Harlem. This is not racially motivated, it just happens to have racial connotations, who were sitting in heaven talking about how they exited this earth. And the one says, well, honey, how'd you get here? She says, well, the cancer got me. And they all talked a little about the cancer and how bad it was. Looked at the other one and said, honey, how'd you get here? She said, well, I had a car wreck on 33rd and 3rd Avenue. Boy, a lot of people up here with car wrecks. One of them was kind of silent, so finally they looked at her and they said, how'd you get here? She said, well, gonorrhea got me. Said, gonorrhea don't kill you. And she said, it do if you give it to Leroy. By the way, I have a class. I realize that bothered some of you. I'll tell a white joke next time. Then I'll throw in a Mexican joke and a Polack joke. And I've never seen such a bunch of absolutely spineless people. They told a joke about my race. What are people so worried about? I mean, do you get mad when someone tells a joke and we need to specify now, by the way, these guys were white? Oh, well, I'm going to take offense at that. No? Don't take offense, take a post. Use it on them. Oh, you say it wasn't the part that it was racial, it was a part that it was sexual. Now I understand that is something for all of us to be offended by. I really don't go out of my way to offend people. It just happens. I don't know how. I don't try to. I have back trouble from bending over backwards trying to satisfy people. Proverbs 24, verse 10. It's about time we got back to the lesson, right? I'll tell you why. They get uptight about everything. Some people are twisted so tight today, I'm afraid to even get around them for fear they're going to snap when I'm next to them. You ever play with a rubber band and have it snap in your face? Watch kids with balloons. They don't want you to blow it up just a little, you know. Daddy, will you blow this up? Sure. You blow it up to a nice, squishy state where it's not going to blow up on them the first 5 seconds, and then they cry because their balloon. No, they want it bigger. Blow it bigger, Daddy. Okay, I'll blow it bigger. And you blow it bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally they take it. What happens? Within 5 seconds, bang. You know that I know people who are going around every day and they are so uptight, and if you even laugh around them, it's like an outrage. Huh? How dare you laugh at life? Don't you know that life is more serious than that? Well, I think it's serious, but you know, you ought to at least be able to find something humorous about something that's serious. If nothing else, laugh at what's happening to somebody else. That way you're a little farther removed from it. If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. That's a very simple statement, but the word to be slack is from the Hebrew rapha. Now let me start over here. R-A-P-H-A-H. Rapha is in the hithpael perfect. Now you have to understand that the hithpael is that unique stem in the Hebrew that works like a Greek middle. It's the boomerang. You throw it out and it comes back. In other words, if you're slack, it's because you made yourself slack. If you snap one day, it's because you made yourself snap. And if you give up, it's because you set yourself up by training yourself, teaching yourself. Every time something got tough, every time something got difficult, you simply did the old American thing. You quit. And that's exactly what he's saying. If you're slack, from the word rapha, means to become feeble. It means to relax. It's a word picture because it means to let your hands hang down. And you'll remember in Hebrews 12:12-13, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb that's which is out of joint may be healed. Well, the point is simply this. If you give up, if you're slack, if you relax, if you become feeble in the day of distress, Beyom Tsara, the word Tsarar, which is T-S-A-R-A-R, it looks like this, for those of you that get into seeing that. Tsarar is a word that means to be hard-pressed. It means to be between a rock and a hard place. It means to be faced with hostile conditions. You're facing a tough situation in life. And the point is this. If you give out when things get tough, I'm giving you an updated translation. If you quit when things get tough, your strength is limited. The word for strength from Coke. You'll love this. Man, you could make an advertising thing out of that. I told you you need 5 a day. Coke is the word. Your strength, might, power is limited. Literally, it is small. It'll fit in a small place. In other words, what's the point? The point is simply this. Adversity reveals what you're made out of. Well, find out what you're made out of. Face tough conditions. Get married. Do like Socrates said. By all means, marry. If you find a good wife, you'll be very happy. And if you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. And that's good for any man. I think I may just change my tactics. Instead of telling people not to marry, when they come to me complaining, I'll say, you know what you need? You say you're working 2 jobs, you can't pay your bills. You're always behind, you're deeply in debt. You're very discouraged. You're on the verge of depression, I know what you need. You need to get married. What I'll do is keep a list of all the single depressed ladies that come to me, keep a list of all the single depressed guys. I'll work out some matchmaking in my own mind, and I'll say, I have just the person for you. And I'll do it on a level of depression so that the most depressed guys will get the most depressed girls. And I'll line them up and match them up, and then they'll find out what the thicket of the Jordan is all about. If you give out in the day of distress, your strength is limited. I want you to just notice the context of this passage. I love the way, as you look further and further and further from the focus, everything comes together. I want you to notice that in verses 3 and 4, you have the whole issue of spiritual growth. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it's established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It's simply talking here about the house of the soul and how you build your house on a solid foundation through obedience to the Word. And so the concept here is spiritual growth. But you'll also notice the motivation in verse 5, a wise man is strong. That's not quite what it says. The Hebrew says a mighty warrior. If you know you're going into battle, you're going to become a mighty warrior. The Hebrew literally says a hero warrior. A hero warrior is strong. And a man of knowledge, that is someone who has any sense, increases their power. If you're going into combat, you make yourself as strong mentally, emotionally, and physically as you can be to go into combat. But what do? Then say, well, I've arrived, and then sit around. No, you keep on increasing your power. You keep on perfecting your skills. You keep on honing your capabilities and learning the techniques that are going to help you and others around you survive. It's the same way in the spiritual life. You build that house of the soul and you stockpile in the rooms. Those precious and pleasant riches are the things you're going to need in times that are tough. So you stockpile. And the soul becomes a storehouse for the things because you may be strong, but you're not strong enough yet. You know why? Because the variables of life are always going to demand more of you than you have. It'll help a great deal to be much stronger than you are right now. And therefore, you strengthen and strengthen and strengthen the soul so that as things get tougher and tougher and tougher, and there's a little principle you might want to get down, the more you grow, the tougher it gets. Just write it down. You say, well, I know the solution to that. I just will quit. There, we're back where we started. I'm not going to grow. You'll also notice something else. In light of this idea of spiritual growth, in light of the idea of this hero warrior that goes into battle and he's equipped and trained and prepared and mentally ready, he says, if you fail when things get tough, it's because your strength is too small, but notice verse 16. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. Now, you know that if I wanted to as a preacher, I could jump down your throat and browbeat you. It's amazing what pulpits do. Doors do strange things to people that come into Bible class. You know, they're out there and they're a normal person and they walk through those front doors and they become a different person. They paste on a smile or they pick up their head or, you know, they do something. They become a different person. Pulpits do that, unfortunately, to a lot of preachers. I mean, they're just somebody else out there and they get up here and they become mighty. And boy, they can demand and they can browbeat you and they can point down at you and this and that and everything else as if there was this globe here that was holy. You know, as if they hadn't done anything wrong for months. And therefore, I could take verse 10 and I could say, now, folks, if you're failing, I'll tell you something. You're just too weak. You ought to be this, that, and something else. But the thing I love about this passage is God is so practical. God looks down at the human race and He says, you want to know the kind of man I like? The kind that don't quit. He may fall 7 times. And he may go down and come up covered with mud and scrape it off and go on and fall down and come up covered with mud and scrape it up off. And see, if verse 16 wasn't here and I told you that, you'd think I made it up to accommodate me. But I didn't. I didn't write that verse. And that verse is in the same chapter as the one that says if you fail when things get tough, it's because you're weak. It's in the context of the same passage that says if you want to be a mighty hero, a spiritual samurai in the spiritual realm, then you're going to have to increase and increase and increase your strength. It's in the passage that says you need to grow in grace and keep filling the rooms of your soul, stockpiling your soul with the things you're going to need for times of adversity. But when you get out there on the battlefield of life and you find yourself face down in the mud, don't quit. It's not that unusual. Jeremiah found himself there. Moses found himself there. The Apostle Paul found himself there. John the Baptist found himself there. They all found themselves there, but they were great for one reason. They never quit. And therefore, I want to read you from a very rare book I found the other day called A Rifleman Went to War. This is a good way to close out what we've seen. He talks about the modern versus the early American attitude to war. Very refreshing reading this book because he lived back in the days when American men didn't want to miss out on a fight. And he talks about how when World War I started, and we've got guys here from World War II, and you know what they did? The minute they found out there was a war on, they went and signed up. What? You mean there's a fight going on? And they went and signed up. Things used to be that way. This guy defected from the United States to Canada to sign up because Canada was going to war and the United States wasn't. And he talks in here about the modern attitude of men weeping and crying and unable to control themselves. And this is what he says. I recently spent a very uncomfortable hour. I should tell you at least that the man is H.W. McBride. The book is A Rifleman Went to War. I'm in love with this book for the simple reason I've been looking for it for 10 years. I recently spent a very uncomfortable hour and more watching and listening to what was advertised as the best war picture. As it is so well known, I see no reason for not naming it All Quiet on the Western Front. He didn't like it. The parts that dealt with actual battle were excellent. He didn't find any fault with the battle scenes. The property, the uniforms, everything were accurately portrayed, and the depiction of shell bursts was the best I've ever seen, and he saw a lot of them. He was in trench warfare in World War I. It was only the portrayal of the individual men that I had any reason to find fault, and that was enough to sicken me to the entire show. Why, confound it, man, men don't act like that, whether they're in war or peace. Well, men of his generation didn't, they do today. One can almost hear some director shouting to this one or that one, register horror or something like that. Darn it, I'm being nice. This is not what he says. They just don't act that way, he says. Of course, I don't know anything about young German soldiers, and I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, and I assume that they were just as good in that respect as the soldiers of other nations. I have seen a brother bringing his twin out of the line ripped from shoulder to buttocks by a steel shard from a woolly bear shell. Did he look anything like I've seen in the pictures? He did not. He bore the uncertain but hopeful expression which any of us would probably show if one of our blood brothers was knocked down by a hit-and-run driver. He said to me, I've got to get Bob out. He's hit pretty bad, and that's all. Here, son, says I, a jolt of rum won't do either one of you any harm right now. Both of these boys were teetotalers and star athletic performers of our battalion. The blonde one, he doing the carrying, spoke to his brother. What they said, I don't know. The other was very seriously hurt and losing blood at an alarming rate. All right, he said, let's have it. I poured them each a generous slug of rum and made them swallow it at one gulp. By the way, the Old Testament declares that in battle a wounded soldier, the best thing you can give him is a shot of good wine. Medicine, I said, take it all at once, and they did. And I'm glad to say that both of them are now living, although they have two stripes apiece. If any of us felt any particular emotion on that day when we first went into the line, it was very successfully concealed under the usual grousing and joshing. I'll bet I get the first shot was George Podash's last words to me. Like heck you will, says I. He said hell, actually. That's about all the sentiment of this heartthrob stuff that you would find in our outfit. And now we have guys who can't cope with life. They went to war and came back and they just can't cope and they have bad dreams at night. Listen, war is hell and it's supposed to be hell, but the thing that amazes me is that the thing that made the difference is the kind of men that went into war. You sit over there in war smoking your dope and playing your little dope games and you think with a doped up mind you're going to be able to handle combat reality and then come back and be normal. You got to be dreaming. And so you have these little puff of magic dragons coming back and saying, you just can't cope with it. And we've got guys out of World War I still surviving and guys out of World War II in Korea, and they don't act weird to me any more than any normal person acts weird. You've got policemen out there that live every day of their life, not in a one-year tour of Vietnam. They spend 20, 25, 30 years on the line, and you don't find them for the most part. I mean, some of them get sick of it and throw in the towel, and some of them, they go through the typical divorces and a few suicides when they decide to quit. But you don't find them walking around saying, feel sorry for me, I'm a policeman. Feel sorry for me because I heard a bullet whiz by my head one time. And I'm proud of the guys that we've got in this church that were in combat because every single one of them carries themselves with all of the respect and all of the integrity, and they have my utmost gratitude and appreciation because they're the ones that made it possible for me to do what I've done tonight. Just throw out a little bit of a challenge to understand we all fall, we all fail, we can all get back up. I'll see you tomorrow as we get into battle fatigue and the buddy system. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenge. We ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen.